The gospel lesson for this Easter Sunday comes from John's gospel. We try to move through each of the gospels, and this is a year to hear John's words from the 20th chapter, the first 10 verses. Listen for the word of the Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple to whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and this other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. And the two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. But as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then the disciples returned to their homes. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our risen Redeemer. Amen. For a story about such an amazing event, the Bible descriptions about Easter morning are actually quite low-keyed. If ever there was cause for hyperbole, for soaring flights of poetic splendor, it would be if you're going to try to describe how the Savior of the world was resurrected from the dead. And yet, in truth, John only needs about 10 verses to give us the bare facts. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds the stone rolled away, and runs back to tell the others. And then Peter and another disciple run to the tomb, go in, see the burial cloths, and then the two of them went back home. That's basically it. Now, having said that, sometimes keeping it simple is best. Back in 1959, the Heinz Corporation had a competition for a good slogan advertising Heinz baked beans. The renowned British poet Ted Hughes actually decided to enter this contest. And he came up with a wonderful, though somewhat formal, slogan for the baked beans. He said, "Whoever minds how he dines demands Heinz." Now, it's not a bad slogan, although it does sound a bit like Carson said it on Downton Abbey. But his entry was blown away by a much more straightforward response, one that was only three words long. Beans means Heinz. So maybe it's best that the Easter story didn't try to get buried beneath poetic language. There is something compelling about hearing the simple facts of Jesus' resurrection and the empty tomb as it was discovered on Easter morning. But I need to say, for me, the most fascinating verse is actually the shortest one in the passage. And it was verse 10. "Then the disciples returned to their homes." Now, talk about an understatement. Two disciples see an empty tomb, and evidence suggests that, yes, this resurrection that Jesus had foretold, it actually happened. And the scripture goes on to say, well, they just returned home. Can you imagine what kind of mental fireworks was going on in their head as they walked back home? They had to be pondering all the things they had seen. Sometime in those previous dark hours, the grave had definitely been disturbed. The stone had been moved. The burial cloths had been taken from Jesus' body, and now the body was gone. What had happened? Jewish authorities would not have broken the purity laws to break into a sealed tomb on the Sabbath. Grave robbers might have thought this was a wealthy person, since it was a wealthy person's grave. And they might have broken in hoping to find either jewelry or finery left in the tomb. But assuredly they would have found none of that, so they would have no reason to actually take the body. And if someone wanted to steal the body, to defile it, and further heap abuse upon these Christian followers, why take off the burial cloths? Why take time to remove a shroud? Why expose a corpse if you're going to hide it and put it somewhere else anyway? Peter had to be mulling over all of these options while he made his way back to where he was staying in Jerusalem. And none of the logical reasons made sense, which prompted him to recall the times that Jesus had told them that he would suffer and die and on the third day be raised from the dead. Now, maybe that just sounded poetic when Jesus said it at first, but for now it seemed like the best explanation of what had taken place. Peter had seen miracles done by Jesus Christ. Peter had been moved when Jesus preached and taught and shown such compassion to the lost and the least. Peter knew what he'd felt in his heart when Jesus came to him at that last meal and knelt and washed his feet, even as he knew how his own heart broke when the crowing rooster pointed out that he had denied three times the man he loved. Walking along that pathway from the cemetery back to his apartment, Peter must have sensed something truly had happened. Something more than just flesh and blood was involved. Something more than just human reality was active here. Something beyond life and death as he'd always known it now became personally, deeply real for Peter on that walk home. Let's shift gears for a second. I want to tell a story about Benjamin Franklin. All of his life, Ben Franklin was actually a pragmatic man. He was down to earth. He was respectful of religion, although not particularly religious himself. In the 1750s, Franklin was actually named commander of the militia that was assigned to the Lehigh Gap frontier just northwest of Philadelphia. And so one of his accomplishments was to devise a reliable method to make sure that those 500 soldiers attended chapel regularly. And he did it by assigning the chaplain the task of doling out the daily rations of rum only after the worship services. Franklin wrote, "Never were prayers more generally and punctually attended." But later in his life, Franklin was a delegate at the Constitutional Convention in 1787, and the rancor and the disputes almost undid the fragile union that had been won in the Revolutionary War. Endless debates were happening, arguing, how can we balance out the power between the large states and the small states in this fledgling federal government? In his heart, Franklin longed for compromise and for tolerance. He told the delegates, "We are sent here to consult, not to contend with each other." Oh, how I wish today's politicians could heed Franklin's advice. After a month of arguing, though, Franklin surprisingly stood up in front of the group and he suggested that they open each of their daily sessions with prayer. He said this, "With this convention groping in the dark to find political truth, how has it happened that we have not once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding. And then Franklin added these famous words, "The longer I live, the more proof I see that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without God's aid?" God is active in human affairs. Simply stated, yet deeply profound. When Peter walked back from the cemetery, all the evidence pointed to an intentional movement of God's Spirit, resurrecting Christ, changing how we would understand all of human life. In the drama unfolding, there were still the Roman guards. There was still this death by crucifixion. There was still a tomb that had been sealed with a heavy stone. Yet in that drama, God spoke the definitive word and asked, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is alive." That simple, direct truth persisted in Peter's troubled mind. God in Christ is alive, is among us, is active, is at work and moving in our midst. Christ is resurrected. Now, I imagine Peter used that walk from the tomb back to his home as a time to compose his thoughts and imagine what he was going to say to the others when he saw them. Because all those other disciples are still in hiding. Pilate, Herod, those who cried, "Crucify him," at Jesus' trial. They were all still there, and they were all still a grave risk, literally. So would the news of the resurrection change how each of them dealt with those threats? Well, consider this. In a very real way, every one of us walks beside Peter. We walk away from that Easter news of Jesus' resurrection, and we go back home to our friends and our family. And yet our heads are troubled by so much evil and violence that is posing grave risks to us. The bombings in Brussels and reported terror cells active in the West. The family gunned down not 10 minutes from here in Wilkinsburg. A church scandal of pedophilia. The persistence of racism and hate speech, captured either in political commentaries or in social media bullying. The ticking time bombs of the unjust gap between the richest and the poorest in this nation, or the shrinking supplies of fresh water throughout the world. The millions of young adults who are coming of age in a global society that is marred, scarred, and jarred. Marred by war and terrorism. Scarred by persistent abuse and violence against women. And jarred by the realization that tomorrow only means more of the same sufferings of today. See, all those thoughts trouble our minds whenever we read the paper or browse the internet. If God is active in human affairs, if resurrection is real, then in simple terms, what does that mean for us today? So in simple terms, it means for Peter, it means for you and for me, we are going home with Jesus. Our Easter morning walk home from the empty tomb is a walk in which we go home with Jesus. Not going home to Jesus. That's the old-time churchy euphemism about death. I'm going home to meet my Lord. This is different. This is going home with Jesus. The one who was crucified, then raised a new life, is the one who is with us now and forevermore. Mary Magdalene learned this truth when Jesus appeared to her in the garden. Two other disciples learned this truth when Jesus joined them on the road to Emmaus and traveled with them and shared a meal. Peter and his friends would learn this truth when they gathered in that upper room, sore afraid, until Jesus appeared in their midst. But I think Peter first realized this good news on that walk home Easter morning. If the grave cannot hold Jesus, then every part of our life is a place for God to be active, for the Holy Spirit to move, for Jesus to be with us as a risen Savior. As our Baptist brethren might say, if before we were marred, scarred, and jarred, with Christ Jesus, we are shifted, gifted, and uplifted. Or as Ben Franklin said, the one who's aware of every sparrow's fall is the same one whose strength allows us to rise and to triumph over adversity. Christ being with us plants a seed of hope in us for every circumstance of life and reminds us that there is a resurrection light that is brighter than any shadow that might temporarily fall upon us. Verse 10 is our verse. And then the disciples returned home. That's where you're heading today. That's happening right now, right here. We will travel down a road in a troubled world carrying perhaps a troubled soul. But we are not alone. We are going home with Jesus. He is not in the tomb. He has been raised, and that means He is with us. He is with all people this day and forevermore. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Alleluia. Let us pray. Lord Christ, whom death could not conquer nor the tomb contain, walk with us now as we go forth into a hurting world. May this Easter mark the beginning of a renewed humanity, risen to new life with you. For you are our Savior and our Redeemer, the first and the last, and our everlasting hope. Alleluia. Amen.